come to our study for today. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence on the Lord's Day, and it is our desire to exalt you. Exalt you, Lord, in the words that we speak and the responses to that which we hear. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will allow us to retain in our hearts that which is useful, profitable for our edification and for our ability to help others along life's way. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for all that you've done for us in Christ, for the blood of the Lord Jesus, who, when he died, was certainly sufficient and absolutely satisfactory for our redemption. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the lasting, the eternal benefits of his death. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your peace and for your joy that you bring. And we pray, dear Lord, that you might help us today to honor you. And may this be multiplied many times over in our sister churches throughout the land. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and come to 1 Corinthians 16. My plan today is going to involve a carryover of sorts from the Sunday school to the morning worship that will center on our theme for the day. America is at the edge of freedom. The question we want to ask is, how do we get here? And more importantly, what's the solution? And so during the course of the Sunday school hour, I want to lay a foundation. And then in the morning worship, proceed from the foundation to the solution. Again, I remind you that America is a marvelous nation, exceptional, free republic. And I hope that from the repeated statements that you've heard here in Sunday school and heard others say as well, that you understand that the next 90 days or so is largely about your freedom and mine. All else aside, freedom is the issue, and our republic is on the edge. How did we get here? And what are we going to do about that? I was reading through one of the journals that I get, enjoy immensely, and in it there was a little bit of a historical narrative about an incident that took place in antiquity, the centering on a man by the name of Horatius. And it is said that, at least in the book of Thomas Macaulay, in the book Lay of Ancient Rome, Mr. Macaulay lived in the years between 1800 and 1859. So he would have been a near Civil War, American Civil War contemporary. He recorded this, what he said was a legend. And the legend goes something like this, that Horatius was faced with an Etruscan army about to destroy the city of Rome. And at that point, there was only one means of access into the city. It was by a colossal bridge. And it is said that Horatius and his two companions, the three of them, essentially held that bridge until it could be demolished and therefore cutting off any access by this invading army into the city. And the title of the little bit of a prose that Mr. Macaulay wrote was How Valiantly He Kept the Bridge. And it says there that a grateful city erected a statue to his courage, and underneath is written in letters all of gold, how valiantly he kept the bridge in the brave days of old. To which I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 16 and the 13th verse. The invading army is about to access the bridge, so to speak. The bridge. And we have an exhortation from the apostle in verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Quit ye, be strong. Three or four things there that I want to have you zero in on. And if you're a note taker, all well and good. If you have a great memory, fine, log them on. And if it's a matter of indifference to you, then nothing that I will say at this point is going to make any difference to you anyway. But the words are watch, right there in the text. Watch, stand fast, quit you, and be strong. And around those words in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, we develop a foundation for our task today. Again, I remind you what we're going to try to do is to help you to understand that where you sit on this day in the month of August, you are on the edge and may well be the cutting edge, as they say. There is a solution in the Bible, though, for this. A solution. And only God's solution is really an effective solution. But let me come back to the text here. When you consider the word watch, can I just have you put a little mark out from that? Stay awake. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. When I have you look at the word stand fast, carries the idea of a stationary position. Horatius gave no ground. And we're going to see as we look into the book of Joel in a bit how important that is, especially in our day for the Christian community. Stationary position, which is, again brings about the idea of perseverance. Perseverance. And no matter the pressure that faces you. And then quit you like men, it is said here in this verse. There is a stout-heartedness, a manliness that we are encouraged to adopt. It's an attitude. It really is an attitude. Especially significant it is when you live in a culture that is largely becoming, all due respect to the ladies present and Christian ladies everywhere, we live in a culture that is largely becoming feminized. And that's in the church, in the workplace, anywhere you go. Largely feminized. You have more and more young men, and even extending into some of the old hippie culture that by design and purpose patterned their lifestyle and their manner of dress and their deportment after the female persuasion. I don't understand that, but I guess that's just the way it is. So here it is said in the text, quit you like men, that refers to a stout-heartedness, a manliness. And then it says, be strong. Strength, of course. Strength, moral, spiritual, resolve. Be strong. Be strong. Now, let's go back and look at this a little bit closer. Under the idea of Christian courage, and that I hope that you'll be able to take something from what is said here this morning, take with you through the day and through the weeks ahead. Christian courage, it's going to be required of you and me that we play the man in these months ahead in our nation. I want you to think with me. When it says about watch, staying awake, there's a couple places in the scripture that I just want you to give you as a corollaries, underscoring the basic idea, the teaching point here. And one of them is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, if you would look there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul to the people in this precious church says, therefore let us not sleep. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Do you calculate? Now I know that many people have a hard time with sleep. Some people can't sleep if you took a ball peen hammer upside their head. They would still manage to stay awake. Other people sleep as soon as any inertia ceases. They don't even have to be sitting down. They could be standing straight up and nod off. They could be in the midst of a conversation, but if not moving, they nod off. Spiritually, the same thing is so. A lack of inertia, a lack of movement, a lack of circulation lends itself to a sleepiness. And here the apostle says, let us not sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep. Everybody should get at least 6 to 8 hours. And sometimes, you know, people have alleged to have been able to be healthy in four. I met only one of those people in my entire life. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But in his productive years, he went about it 4 hours a night. He said that's all he could afford to sleep. Everything else was occupied in productive labor. I said, oh, well, more power to you. God give you the strength to do what you need to do. Not for me. That's not for me. In any event, he says, let us not sleep, not as an absolute negative. Others do, but let us not sleep. Let us, however, on the other hand, watch and be sober, be vigilant, spiritually vigilant. Says they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, gives us a good incentive, I do think. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we see there, be sober, keep awake, be vigilant. Why? What's the incentive? Well, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's a perfect incentive to be watchful. Now, I met one of the devil's colleagues this past week, and I learned some lessons from that. As I was walking from my porch to the garden with my basket in hand and paper, plastic bags in the other hand, wishing to gain a harvest, as I walked up toward the apple tree in the middle of the orchard, I happened to notice this object on the ground at the base of the tree, and I looked at it. For some reason, I was just kept on walking, but I looked at it and I locked onto it, and I'm standing at about 20 feet from it, and all of a sudden I think I see it moving. And so I get a little closer to it and I get around, and there going around the backside of this apple tree is a snake. He's got to be about 7 feet long and about that thick in the middle. And he's laying there and he's looking at me. And I said, you just hold on 1 second. I'll be back. So I dropped my bucket, headed up to the shed to get my snake killing utensils. And when I got back, guess what? He was gone. Now that presented a problem because my brother-in-law sees me down there looking around and stomping around and fussing and fuming about where the snake went. And he comes down and he says, you know, that snake probably went inside that apple tree. I said, you're kidding me. He said, no. He said, if she was the size you say, she's probably got babies. And I said, you mean she'd crawl inside that apple tree and have babies and sooner or later be 9,000 snakes coming out of this apple tree? How poetic is this? In an apple tree. And he says, well, they can really go fast too. And he related a few stories. Bottom line is that every time I walk past there now, I do a wide angle around with my eyes focused. Okay? Because if they can move as fast as he says, and this one, you know, is moving in the wrong direction at the wrong time, I want to at least be able to get a head start. I have an incentive now to be more vigilant where I was so careless and carefree before. I'm watching, and every time I get up in the morning, as soon as the first light hits the orchard, I look up there and see if I see anything moving. Because this time I'm ready. I'm ready. So what do you do? What do you do when you suspect the presence of the enemy? Well, the plan is that we're going to take that tree off. But before we take the tree off, we're going to pour gasoline down the rotted part in the middle of it, and we're going to torch it. And then stand back with a couple of shotguns, and if they all bail out of there at one time, then we're going to get them. Expect anything. Isn't that the Boy Scouts motto? Be ready for anything. Be prepared. Well, we're going to be prepared. Last time I wasn't prepared and he got away. Well, hear what it said in this text in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch. Be vigilant. The incentive is your adversary, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour. Now, as you look around this great nation that we have, America on the edge, you wonder if there's anything left for him to chew. You begin to wonder if there's anything left to chew. We continue on in that verse in 1 Corinthians 16. Watch ye. And then next is stand fast. Stand fast. That's that stationary position. Now, I realize, too, that that there are many objectors to a word that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, look at the 15th verse. The Apostle Paul, again, in a later epistle to this same church at Thessalonica, he says in 2 Thess 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Remain stationary. Don't be moved. And hold the traditions which you have been taught. When I started looking at the bigger picture of America on the edge and how it is we got here, I came to an inescapable conclusion that probably the primary reason why we got here, where we are on the edge, is because, as I'll try to lay a case out from the book of Hosea later, is that God's people largely have lost their saltiness and their light. They have given ground on the traditions. And I'm not talking about Pharisaical rules and regulations and stipulations. I'm not talking about carpet colors or wall paint. I'm not talking about the kind of chandeliers that you have or the color of the pews or the pulpit. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about traditions that have been steeped in the Scripture, whether by exposition or explanation or application, have been verbally transmitted and in many cases written in the creeds, in the doctrinal statements, from the time of America's founding to the present day. Largely, many of those traditions have been discounted, pushed off to the side. The bottom line is that in our day, as one skeptic, to which we will allude to, has found in his research, that American culture has met the American faith and the culture has triumphed. The church no longer, and I'm speaking in generally now, is no longer distinct from the world as it once was. Tables have been turned. And so he says here, stand fast. Don't be movable. Hold the traditions. Stand fast in the faith. There are certain things that are not negotiable. Certain things about the faith are not negotiable. When the Scriptures teach us or exhort us to walk by faith, to live by faith, it in a sense is directing us to tether our lifestyle and the choices that we make to the written word, the faith, that there's the foundation. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall please. And he goes on to say, I think in the second verse, about the word. The word. And so to live by faith is to be tethered to the word. And there are certain things that we ought not to be moved on. Certain things that are not negotiable. While good men and good women may disagree from time to time over sidebars. They should never and ought never, it ought never to be countenanced that there is a agreement to disagree over the major doctrinal tenets of the faith. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He literally died as our substitute. He literally rose again from the grave, bodily, and he is literally going to return to earth bodily. And he is now, as he will be, the King. Those are non-negotiable things. And there, into that list, just a little slip list there. There's many, 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 many more things that are non-negotiable. He says, hold the traditions. I'm not going to give ground. Now there, out of those traditions come the implications of that. If this is true, then this ought to be so. If this is true, then this ought to be so. If that is true, then this ought to be so. Then there's a linkage. And the problem in our day is that the church has said, well, yeah, we agree that this is what it says, but I don't necessarily agree that that's where it leads. So we are exhorted to stand fast in the faith. And then 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 speaks again, quit you like men. Quit you like men. There's that stout-heartedness, that manliness. Now, there's something to be said about that. And for that, I'd like to have you go in the Old Testament to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And here in this, in the context, this is all spoken of the divine instruments of judgment that God would use upon his people. But in the midst of that, there are some things that are noteworthy that pertain to our lesson this morning. For example, when he's talking about judgment, it's obvious out of verse number 2. That day of judgment's a day of darkness and gloominess and so forth. Now, understand that you and I, we don't have any dibs on that day of judgment. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We expect our Lord Jesus to return before that occurs. Okay? But toward this stout-heartedness, this manliness, please notice what it says about men, and especially in this particular case, those who were coming to be divine implementations of God's wrath upon Israel in the past and in the future. Verse number 5 says, they're like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains. They shall leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. And then it says, as a strong people, and what's it say? Set in battle array. A strong people set in battle array. It is my hope that when we think about Christian courage, that the people in this church, it's all the sphere of influence that there may be, however limited it is, but that God's people across the land would set themselves in battle array once they see clearly the issues at stake. And I remind you again that what's at stake in November is not about jobs, it's not about health care, it's about freedom. A freedom that was obtained for you by someone else. You may have contributed to that in some degree. But largely your freedom was secured in the blood of your countrymen in the past. So you have people set in battle array. Then verse 6 says, before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. In verse number 7, they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. Climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways. And this, then please notice in verse 7, what will they not do? They shall not break ranks. Think about that one. When I look at these verses, verses 5 and 7, there's mentioned they're a strong people, firstly. Secondly, it says they're set. They're set in battle array. In other words, we've crossed that Rubicon. We've called the enemy. The line is drawn in the sand. To retreat now would play the coward. To stand your ground is to play the man. We've called them on it. They're set in battle array. And then it says they shall not break ranks. They're steadfast. Now, what is it that causes men to break rank? Well, sometimes men in set in battle array will break rank when the individual, when one individual and then two individuals or three individuals get overwhelmed with a sense of panic and hopelessness. It doesn't mean that all those who were set in battle array are inclined to break ranks. It just means that when one or two do so, then it weakens the resolve of those who remain. And the likeliness of a person getting so fearful and overcome with a sense of hopelessness in the midst of battles very great. All the sights, all the sounds, all the smells, all flooding into your senses at one time, and your brain is going 9,000 miles an hour, you can throw everything down and run. But to play the man, is to set yourself in battle array and don't break ranks. And this is largely when I say, how did we get to the place where America is on the edge? America has arrived here, and my focus is only on the Christian community in general. Politicians, that's another story for another time. But the Christian soldiers in many places have broken ranks. Rick Warren, one of the most influential so-called Christian men in America, has broken ranks. Joel Osteen has broken ranks. Influential people who call themselves by the name of Christ, having been set in battle array, have not only broken ranks, but they've donned the uniform of the enemy, and like the cowards that have recently stepped in and shot our soldiers under the color of their friend, so they have betrayed Christ. So that text there in 1 Corinthians 16 says, quit you like men. Be strong speaks of the strength. Be strong how? America goes to great lengths to train its soldiers for combat. And thank God they've done this. In more recent years, they have tried to simulate a near combat experience so as to train their soldiers for the likelihood of being in a same or similar circumstance at some future time later. So that it doesn't become a shock. I remember many times when the jet would land bringing new, fresh-faced recruits to Southeast Asia. As soon as their feet hit the tarmac, their bags in hand, they took a few steps, looked around, and wilted. They just fell. They could not come to grips with what they were about to experience because of the training. Now, not so. Our guys, they sign up for it once, twice, three times, four times, five. Sometimes guys back over there six times. Better trained. But you know, in the Christian specter of warfare, it is not the training of the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, be strong in the power of His might in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the power of His might. Good soldiers. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A good reminder here is this. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. May I just make a statement about the entanglement and this life? Verse 4. That is not a verse that prohibits Christian participation in civil government. But here is the disclaimer. Here's the caution. We need be sure that unless the issue is that which is above and beyond mere temporal considerations, having no bearing on the eternal, then it is best not to be entangled in it. For me, I see freedom as a moral issue, and it is an eternal issue. And therefore, I'm going to get all tangled up in it without apology. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, these good soldiers war a good warfare. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're bound by the Geneva Conventions in the spiritual realm. I say, war a good warfare, and the only solution for victory is the defeat of the enemy. Period. Not looking for a treaty with the devil. Not looking to negotiate terms. The only sure path to victory is the defeat of the enemy. War, a good warfare, in the power of His might. Now, even as Horatius was led the successful defense of Rome against overwhelming odds of the Etruscan army, God's people, me and you, can feel like we're the last man standing on the bridge. We can. And we look at the enemy, we look around us, and we're tempted to break ranks. Jump over the bridge, let them have it. I urge you not to do that. I want you to think with me again. How did we get here? How did we get here? Let me give you some little details and a couple of reminders before we quit. I consulted the Pew Forum, easily accessible to any of you online, under the title of How the Faithful Voted, going back to 2008. And these statistics were obtained from nationwide exit polls in 2008. And it gives a real picture of how we arrived here, where we're at on the edge. In a category of voting by religious affiliation, the only thing that stands out to me is that 73% of those who cast ballots in 2008, 73% of them voted for McCain. That's good. What's not good is that the rest of them, among born-again evangelical Christians, almost a fourth of those voted for Obama. In other words, there are a group of people who love your word, love the Bible like you do, who name the name of Christ as you do, many of whom fellowship in churches like ours, who voted for him. And please, let me give another statement. I'm not here to tell you who to vote for or not to vote for. I'm just stating the facts. Overall, though, when you take into consideration the Protestant, white Protestant, new evangelicals, Catholics, Jewish, when you realize that 78% of those Jewish voters who cast ballots in 2008 voted for Obama, I wonder if he's going to get 78% this time around. But overall, in 2008, 53% of the Christian community voted for our current president. Now, when they broke it down by worship attendance, they broke it down those who attend worship services weekly or more than once per week, monthly or yearly. You know, the Christmas time Easter folk. And those who never come. Those who attend church weekly were more inclined to vote for McCain, 55 to 43. Those, in other words, like you folks who come to church when the doors are open. 43%, however, 43% voted for our current president. Now, those who never attended were 67% for the current president. When it talked about the religious makeup of the electorate, the electorate overall is 54% Protestant. Out of the various segments of Protestant Christianity, 23% of born-again people make up the electorate. My question is, where's the other 75%? It means three out of every four people who call themselves born-again Christians in America didn't even vote and probably aren't even registered. That's why we got where we are today. And by the way, that 23% is up 3% from 04, when only 20%. Now, do you recall in 2004, it was a landslide vote back then, wasn't it? A landslide vote for whom? For Bush. I mean, he won going away, did he not? And what about the election before that? Was it a landslide too? A lot of hanging chads. They could have had hanging chads all over the place if those in the Christian community had been to the voting booth. Then, attendance in worship. Those who attend church more than once weekly comprise 12% of the electorate. Once a week, 27%. Those who are sporadic in their attendance yearly, 28%. Then one of the things that really links up for me here is there was a segment that they did, the Pew Forum now is this research group. The young evangelicals called the Joshua Generation. In an article that was written by Tony Dokopil in Newsweek magazine, January 2009, said that the 18 to 29 somethings, 33% voted for the current president, as did 25% of their grandparents. 24% of the Christian community overall voted for the current president in 08. You say, how did that happen? And what would drive them to do it? Well, the Joshua generation, the young evangelicals, are concerned about the environment. They're concerned about poverty. And so influenced by the likes of Rick Warren and his ilk. Now keep in mind, this guy is a massive publisher. wide TV exposure, and he strikes a chord with that age group. 33% of them voted for the current administration. Now, you remember this little chart that I gave you way back when? I did some looking again at that. And in one of the little bubbles here, there's a section on Marxism and socialism. And Karl Marx was a disciple of Charlie Darwin, and one of the things he wanted to do was eliminate the upper class. Any sniff of that going on today? He wanted to seize control of private property. Remember that little chart I showed you of how much of the continental United States the U.S. government owns? Almost the entire West. And they want to regulate through taxation. That's what Karl wanted to do. That was back in the 1800s. He wanted control the nanny state and bring about dependence by the late 1890s, 1900s. And then John Dewey taught, there is no absolute right or wrong. He debunked Christianity and supernaturalism. He claimed that there was no hope beyond the grave. And he said socialism was far superior to capitalism. Okay? Now, I say all that to bring you to the concluding bubble on this chart where Dewey's disciples are concerned with this premise. Now, this is a chart that's a little outdated. But at least 13 waves of Dewey disciples have rolled through our society by way of government education. Teachers' colleges are based upon Deweyism, which is a feeder to the public education establishment, so that every 12 years comes a new wave of disciples, and they progressively impact American culture with their humanistic worldviews. Doctors, teachers, psychology units, lawyers, judges, scientists, business leaders, politicians, military personnel, social workers, families, law enforcement, and the local church. You say, well, how did they impact the local church? How does Deweyism, which is Marxism, which is Darwinism, impact the church? Well, this survey was originally from which these facts were taken, was originally done in 1994. And the age group at that time were taken from 11 years old to 18 years old, in which they said that in their polling that 80% of those between 11 and 18 attended church weekly. 86% of them professed Christ as Savior. 86%. This is 1994. The questions are being posed to 11 years old to 18-year-old kids. Now, okay, those same kids are probably between 29 and 36, the emerging church group. Back then, these professing Christians, Dewey's disciples, 66% lie to adults and peers, cheat, gamble, view pornography, MTV, and have sex outside marriage. 57% say there's no objective standards of truth. 45% say everything in life is negotiable, and they're twice as likely to steal, use drugs, attempt suicide. Is that an issue today? Be angry, resentful, lack purpose for living? 85% believe just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. God's word is irrelevant. Modernism in evangelical dress. So, the thing that I thought about when I looked at that, have things evolved any better in the year 2012, do you suppose? No, not at all. And so here we are, a republic on the edge. How do we get here? Last and final word for the Sunday school class, which we'll elaborate on momentarily, is this. God's people have broken ranks. God's people have broken ranks. They've come to the place in life where there are more important things to do on the Lord's day than bow the knee to the Lord. And that ripples through society with an air of suspicious credibility. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we leave here, we pray that we might be joined by our brethren for our worship service. We desire, Lord, to exalt you, to set you forth, and yet we realize the hollowness of mouthing certain things without the reality of truth in the heart. So bring us there, Lord. Help us to be holy people. Help us to be holy people, Lord. Somehow, dear God, by your grace, take that holiness which you imparted to us, which is our position. And by that same Spirit that indwells, that Holy Spirit, might we be holy indeed. Every day, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.